Exodus 5, beginning at verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." The slave drivers passed on these instructions to the Israelites and enforced them. So we come to verse 15. Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? There follows a genealogy that establishes the credentials of Moses and Aaron as true Israelites and servants of God before the story continues in chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh.
What should we do when the Christian life isn't what we expected it to be? What should we do as Christians when life gets worse rather than better and we're left dealing with disappointment and dissatisfaction? And perhaps there's an unexpected and serious illness. Perhaps there's unemployment. Perhaps an addiction stubbornly persists despite hopes to the contrary. Perhaps a relationship turns sour. Perhaps there's a sudden bereavement. Christians experience all those things and more. So what should we do when everything seems to be going wrong? Well, that's the situation in which the Israelites find themselves in our passage this morning. That everything goes wrong, our first heading. As we begin chapter 5, we might expect a sudden and spectacular end to Israel's slavery. But it doesn't come. Look down again at chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, that is, after meeting with the Israelite elders, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. God has appeared to Moses. He has seen the misery of his people and appointed Moses to be their deliverer. He has sent him on this mission. So Moses marches into Pharaoh's presence, full of confidence, as bold as can be. And he issues the message God had given him and demands that Pharaoh lets God's people go. Then perhaps he waits in anticipation. But he doesn't get the response he's hoping for. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. It's not a request for more information. It's a statement of defiance. It's actually the natural response of each of us before we come to faith. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm the one in charge. Why should I listen to what God says? By nature, we all resist God's rule over us. And that's certainly what Pharaoh is doing. He's the one in charge. He's not going to take orders from the God of Israel. And why should he? Who is the Lord that I should obey him, he says. Well, it's a question that will be answered. God will send plagues, take the life of every firstborn and part the Red Sea to teach Pharaoh who he is. But for now, Pharaoh stands defiant. No, he says. Well, perhaps Moses and Aaron can't quite believe their ears. So they spell it out clearly. But listen up, Pharaoh, they say. Verse 3. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Well, this request for a 3-day journey is a little surprising, perhaps, given that Moses has no intention of coming back. It may be just a starting position for negotiations. In the Near East, it's common, apparently, to bargain by making an initial demand that's then increased. Or it may simply be a term that indicates a long journey. But either way, it's a clear demand to let the Hebrews go. And it's a demand that comes directly from God himself. But Pharaoh isn't listening. Now, he doesn't give it a moment's thought. Get back to work, he says. The Hebrews aren't going anywhere. They're not going on a journey to serve their God. They're going to stay right here and serve me. And that's the end of it. Well, presumably Moses and Aaron slink off with their tails between their legs. And then Pharaoh gives instructions to the slave drivers. Make their work harder, he says. Their job is to make bricks. Well, don't give them the straw they need. Make them look for it themselves. He says in verse 9, make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. That's what he thinks of what Moses has just said. It's all a pack of lies. It's Pharaoh who's in charge. To his mind, the idea that God is going to march his people out of Egypt is ludicrous. It's out of the question. The people need to stop listening to such ridiculous lies, Pharaoh says. Well, Moses had come to Pharaoh with the proclamation, this is what the Lord says. So now the slave drivers go to the Israelites with the proclamation, this is what Pharaoh says. And they pass on the message. And when the Israelites fail to meet their quotas, the slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers. The overseers go to appeal to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh accuses them of bringing all of this on themselves by being lazy. It's salt in the wound. His aim is to drive a wedge between Moses and the rest of the Israelites. And it works. Verse 20. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting for them, and they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Now everyone is looking for someone to blame. And in verse 22 we're told, Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Why is it all going wrong? It isn't meant to be like this, he says. Now, why aren't you doing what you said you would? Now, didn't you say that you would be with me and that you would help me? Why aren't you doing it? And it's not dissimilar to what we might say. Why is this happening, Lord? I thought you loved me. I thought you were there for me. Life isn't meant to be like this. So why is everything going wrong? Why is life getting worse rather than better? Perhaps sometimes we even complain, like the Israelites did. Perhaps we're keen, passionate Christians when life is going the way we want. But when we don't get what we want, we grumble and complain. Yet we see throughout the Bible that true faith is tested faith. Hard times reveal our faith to be either genuine or counterfeit. And the Israelites had been warned that their faith would be tested. Back in chapter 3, God had said to Moses, "Go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.'" And then it said this, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go." Again, in chapter 4, God had said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And that's exactly what was happening. Pharaoh was hardening his heart against God and his people and was refusing to let them go, just as God had said he would. And the reason the Israelites were complaining was that they hadn't paid attention to the words God had spoken. The delay in the fulfillment of God's promises revealed the state of their hearts, and their faith was found wanting. And the same will be true of you and me if our faith is not sufficiently grounded in the words that God has spoken, that are recorded for us in the Bible. Now, the Lord has warned us that life is likely to become harder rather than easier when we become Christians. He's warned us that being Christians doesn't insulate us from the hurts and pains of life in a fallen world. And he's warned us that the world will hate us just as it hated him. Now, being Christians doesn't exempt us from life's disappointments. But if we will trust him, God has promised that he will bring us through them. He sees what we're going through. He hears our cries. And he will bring us safely through the hard times if we will trust him to do so. Sometimes we just want to complain and get angry. We don't want to be in the position we're in. And rather than listen to God, we want to shout at him. But in those times especially, we need to be reminded of the words and the character of our God. That's what the Israelites needed. They needed a fuller revelation of God's character. And that's exactly what God had planned all along. So now, at last, God says, the time has come. Our next heading. Please look down again at chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.'" Now, all along, God has been setting up this mighty showdown with Pharaoh. And now he says, the time has come. Now is the right time for God to reveal who he is. So in verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. That doesn't mean that God hadn't previously made himself known by his name Yahweh, or the Lord as it's written here. In fact, we find the name Yahweh on numerous occasions in the book of Genesis that comes before this one. Rather, it means that the significance of God's name is now going to be understood in a new way. God's name stands for who he is. And by being rescued from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites are about to learn who God is in a fresh and exciting way. And to start with, they're going to learn that God keeps his promises. Please look down at verse 4. God says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a covenant with them to make them a nation and to give them a land. And God keeps his promises. He has remembered his covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that he'd forgotten about it, that it somehow slipped his mind and he's just been reminded. It means that he's about to act to fulfill everything that he had promised. He's about to make good on his promises. When God makes promises, he keeps them. And in the New Testament, we're told, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Every promise God has made of life and blessing and of a glorious future for his people, they are all fulfilled in Christ. And God has given us wonderful promises. He's promised to overcome our enemy, Satan, to free us from our slavery to sin, and to give us new life full of joy and blessing. And he has accomplished it at the cross of Christ. So when you're wondering what God is doing, when life isn't what you expected, when it gets harder rather than better, look to Christ and to the wooden cross and the empty tomb and see how God keeps his promises. And secondly, the Israelites are going to see that God rules his world. Look again at verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. God has set up a showdown with Pharaoh, and there's only going to be one winner. God will win. Pharaoh may think that he's the one who's in charge. It may even look as though he's the one who's in charge. But he'll soon discover who is really in charge. God is about to bring Pharaoh to his knees. We should tremble at God's power. There is no power anywhere that can stand against him. He rules his world. And of course, it didn't look as though God ruled his world at the cross. It looked as though Satan ruled. As Jesus died on the cross, it looked as though Satan and his human agents had won. But in fact, we're told in Acts chapter 4, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Even the death of the Son of God as a common criminal on a cross was all part of God's plan to defeat Satan and bring life to his people. God rules his world. Nothing happens outside of his will. So when you wonder whether God is really in control, when you're struggling to trust him, look to the cross. See how God works in all things to accomplish his purposes. See how he brings triumph out of defeat and good out of evil. Now, he keeps his promises. He rules his world. And more than that, thirdly, he loves his people. Verses 7 and 8. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Who is Yahweh? He is the God who loves and rescues his people and brings them to himself. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, he says. Now, it's a refrain that runs all the way through the Bible. Now, it keeps coming up again and again, until finally we hear it in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21, verse 3. We read there of John's vision of a new creation that God will establish at the end of history. And it says this: And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, that wonderful future has been secured for all believers at the cross. And it's there that God's love for us has been made plain. The Apostle Paul writes, For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. John writes, This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When you doubt whether God really loves you, whether he really cares, look at the cross. See how God has rescued you from your slavery to sin and death, so that he might bring you to himself in the new heaven and the new earth. No matter what we might go through on the way, we can trust God to love us and lead us and bring us to himself. That's what God is telling the Israelites and us. But even so, the Israelites won't listen. Verse 9, Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. The Israelites don't want to listen to Moses because they're so discouraged. And still Moses hasn't learned the lesson. Verse 10, Then the Lord said to Moses, Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? And then we get a kind of interlude. In the verses that follow, there's a family tree. If you have a look at it, you'll see right at the beginning, there's it begins with Israel, which is another name for Jacob. And then it traces a family line that runs down through the generations to Moses and to Aaron. Now, it's a family tree that establishes their credentials. But it has to be said that they're not particularly strong credentials. There's nothing particularly striking about them. And it establishes that Moses and Aaron are true Israelites. They're descended from Jacob, or Israel as he was also known. Yet they aren't descended from Jacob's first son, but his third, Levi, who we're told in Genesis was so wicked that on his father's deathbed he inherited a curse rather than a blessing. And they aren't even descended from Levi's first son, but his second. In other words, although they're true Israelites, neither Moses nor Aaron has a particularly strong pedigree. But perhaps that's the point. God's choosing of Moses and Aaron is nothing to do with their pedigree or their ability. It's pure grace. It's by grace that these men have been called into God's service. And as Moses stands there arguing with God, trying to wriggle out of the task he'd been given, it underlines the fact that salvation is all God's doing. And that's the point of the final verses of our passage. The action's just about to get started. Everything's about to kick off. And these opening verses of chapter 7 emphasize the fact that God is in control. Our final heading. Please look down at chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, which we'll look at very briefly. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you. And your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. It may seem to Moses as though everything's going wrong. But as far as God's concerned, nothing has changed. In fact, everything is going according to plan. God is in control. Even Pharaoh's hard-hearted response is within God's control. And we'll think about that a little more next time. But here's the point for Moses and the Israelites. Even though everything seems to be going wrong, God is in control, and the outcome is not in doubt. Even the apparent setbacks are within God's sovereign control. Moses and the Israelites may be feeling uncertain and shaky, but God is rock solid. He knows exactly how this is going to play out. The Israelites simply need to trust him. And that's what we need to hear. God is in control. If you take nothing else home from this passage this morning, remember that. God is in control. That's the bottom line in our passage this morning. There are times when everything seems to be going wrong. There are times when the world seems to be falling apart around us and nothing is as it should be. When things seem to be getting worse rather than better. In those times, we need to know that God is in control. Even in the troubles and the setbacks, He is in control. He knows exactly how it's all going to play out. And the outcome isn't in doubt. He keeps His promises. He rules His world. And He loves His people. Nothing is going to stop Him from accomplishing His purposes for you and me in Christ. He has a wonderful future in store for all His people. And He will make it happen. We just need to trust Him. Will you do that? When everything seems to be going wrong, will you trust Him? Let's pray. Loving Father, thank You that You are in control when life is painful and confusing. Thank You that You keep Your promises, that You rule Your world, and that You love Your people. Please help us to trust You day by day, especially in those times when everything seems to be going wrong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.